Well, without further ado, then, can I ask you, if you've got a Bible there, to turn to Isaiah chapter 10? And in a few moments, when I've given you some time to find it, I'll read to us from verse 5 and following. Just to say, as you turn that up, obviously this is new technology for all of us, so I can see a good number of people are listening in from my computer at the moment, but if you're able to be in touch and just let us know how the experience works, and if there's anything that we're able to do better in the future, then we would love to hear from you. But for now, Isaiah chapter 10, and I'll start reading from verse 5. Isaiah writes, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." Now I'm going to hand over to Matty, who's going to read the rest of the passage, starting from verse 20, and then teach God's word to us.
Thank you, Paul. So, as Paul said, continuing on from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass, at Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. Upur Anathoth. Mad Minah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Well, amen, and may God bless to us the reading and teaching of his word. It's good to be able to meet with you this morning, even in these circumstances. I was saying to Paul last night that I actually presented a radio show on student radio back in the day. So it's kind of reminding me of those days, although quite unlike my days as a student DJ. I'm fairly confident there are actually some people listening this morning, which is of great comfort to me. But I want to start this morning by thinking about fear. Fear can be good or fear can be bad. It can be totally sensible or completely irrational. So for an example, Jodie and I this summer are planning on heading to Australia. And if while out in Australia, I'm going for a swim in the ocean and I see a big kind of grayish fin sticking out of the water circling around me, I will be afraid. And that fear will lead me to get out of the water as soon as I possibly can. That's a good fear. That's perfectly sensible. But there's also such a thing as bad, irrational fear. And that kind of fear can rob us of opportunities or experiences. So, for example, after I saw the movie Jaws as a child, I was afraid to go for a swim on the north coast of Northern Ireland and kept my feet resolutely on dry ground. And that certainly wasn't sensible. There aren't many great white sharks floating around Port Stewart. And my irrational fear there robbed me of enjoying a fun beach holiday. Well, so far in this section of Isaiah that we've been looking at, stretching back to chapter 7, we see that Judah have a disproportionate, irrational fear. They fear man, in their case, the power of the nations around them, like Israel and Syria. And on the one hand, I guess we can see why. This powerful coalition of Israel and Syria, they're threatening invasion. And so in a sense, it's totally logical to be afraid. But the thing that's so devastating about Judah's case is not just their fear of man in itself, but what that reveals about their faith in God. What we've seen so far is that Judah's fear of man has become so great that they've abandoned their trust in the Lord. Through disordered fear, they've robbed themselves of God's blessing and protection, and actually, instead, invited his wrath. Last week, with Israel in the spotlight, we saw the sinful consequences of fearing man more than God. And the message for Judah then was, look what I do to a nation who fears man more than me. Well, in the rest of chapter 10, we see God drawing their attention to his complete control. And his message here is, look what I do to the most fearful nation in the world, the very ones in whom you have put your trust. And God is saying all of this because there's a pressing need for Judah to really hear his word of promise, that he is the one who is sovereign, and they ought to have faithful fear in him rather than anything or anyone else. We're going to be looking at this passage under two headings. Firstly, Assyria are an unwitting instrument, but the Lord of hosts is sovereign. So Assyria are an unwitting instrument, and the Lord of hosts is sovereign. First of all, then, Assyria are an unwitting instrument. We see that in verses 5 to 15 of chapter 10. So Assyria were the great military superpower of the day. They were the ones with the biggest tanks, the impressive nuclear arsenal, and that's probably why Judah had their heads turned by them in the first place. But here we see that mighty Assyria are just a tool in God's hand, completely under his control. If I just read verses 5 and 6 again. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You really can't miss it, can you? My, this is all the Lord's doing. He describes Assyria as nothing more than a rod, a blunt instrument being wielded in his hands. So there's a stark reality for Israel here. As well as the mightiest and most fearsome, they also would have considered Assyria to be the most godless people of the day. And yet here, it is they, Israel, who are the godless ones facing wrath. But even still, there's a reassuring note in all that's about to happen to them. Reading spoil and seizing plunder and treading down people like dirt in the streets, that was all in a day's work for the Assyrian army as they would wreak havoc. But even in the fire and fury of an Assyrian invasion, God is completely in control over everything. Assyria, nothing more than a blunt tool in his hands. And what's more, they don't realize that they're just blunt instruments. They're completely unwitting in all of this. We see that in verse 7. He does not so intend, his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. As far as Assyria are concerned, they have their own agency. Invading and pillaging nations is just par for the course, what they'd be choosing to do anyway. And so there follows in verses 8 to 11, this kind of projected response to being described as God's instruments. An imaginary Assyrian general saying in verse 8, look, I'm the commander of kings. I'm not commanded by anyone. And then in verse 9 onwards, he lists pairs of cities, and each of those lists, the latter one named, is further away from Israel and has already been captured. So for us, we might imagine an army landing at Dover and marching northwards intent on seizing Edinburgh. And they've hit the Midlands and they're looking northwards saying, is not Berwick like Bournemouth? Is not Newcastle like Nuneaton? Isn't Carlisle like Cambridge? That's possibly the only time that Carlisle has ever been compared to Cambridge. But the point is that this is a picture of a rapidly advancing army, confident of seizing everything in their path. The Assyrians are saying, we've already conquered distant cities. We'll trample over places much nearer to home on our way to devouring all of Israel. And it's a similar picture in verses 10 to 11. This Assyrian general lumps the God of Israel and Judah in with the idols of loads of other countries. We've conquered all of them. What makes Jerusalem any different? Well, of course, we know that what makes Jerusalem different is that they're under the hand of the living God. It's actually quite sad, really, that Assyria don't know that. Israel are meant to be a light to the nations, completely distinctive from the world around them. And their failure to remember that they serve the living God is what's got them into this mess in the first place. And we've seen already that God fiercely opposes such pride. And that's a pride he also fiercely opposes in Assyria. And that's why there's a reminder in verse 12 that this is the Lord's work. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, remember, Assyria look mighty, but they're just God's instruments. We read on, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. We saw in verses 7 to 11 that the Assyrians are just brimming with confidence. They're so self-assured. Well, here, that Assyrian arrogance is being undercut by the certainty of God's sovereignty. Just as God has fiercely opposed the pride of Judah and Israel, he will bring punishment on the pride of Assyria. And that pride is typified in verses 13 and 14. By the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, the Assyrian says. They think that all they've accomplished is due to their own brilliance. And moreover, their arrogance has presented itself in exploitative, selfish gain. That's the image in verse 14. In their might, they've treated weaker nations as targets for plunder. Easy targets, like robbing eggs out of an unprotected nest. Well, again, all of this is undercut by the Lord's complete control over the whole situation. In verse 15, it's a totally absurd idea that an axe or a rod or a saw, mere instruments, should think that they're better than the person who's wielding them. And yet, this image is used to really drive home the fact that that's exactly what Assyria have been doing, failing to recognize that their might is entirely under the Lord's control. There's a double point here. Assyria are exposed to look humble, and the Lord is magnified, not only in his relationship to them as a tool, but also to the events which will unfold over which he's in complete control. So if you just pause there to think through what application might be for us, all of this, what's going on, ought to heighten Judah's view of who God is. They are being reassured here that although Assyria may look all-powerful, they're actually nothing more than a tool being wielded for God's purposes. He is the all-powerful one in total control. And so if we track that through for us today, that there are Assyrians in our day and age too, worldly powers which on the face of it look completely insurmountable, who scoff at the God of the Bible. For some churches around the world, that comparison might be slightly more literal. Maybe we think of the dictatorial regime in North Korea or militant Islam in parts of North Africa. For us, it's probably a more figurative similarity, a secularist government that thinks we've moved beyond Christianity, or a wider society which says that the key to human flourishing is ditching the repressive religions and rejecting out of hand the claims of Christianity. Now, I think of an interview I saw recently with the comedian Ricky Gervais, where he says to his interviewer, there are about 3,000 gods you could believe in. You reject 2,999 of those gods. All I'm saying is I only reject one more god than you. Effectively lumping the God of the Bible in with Thor or Zeus or other figures from mythology. And that's the kind of a logic that we might hear quite a lot in the world around us. And that's bad enough from our peers making cheap shots about Christianity. But what about when it's people who have some direct level of power over us? Maybe employers who make it difficult for Christians to follow their convictions. There's a different presentation in all those examples. But the thing that links them all is that they fail to realize that the God of the Bible is the living God. For all their bluster and bravado, they are totally within God's control. Of course, it's worth saying there are some pretty key differences between Judah's situation and ours. The message in Isaiah 10 is that God is in control in a situation of judgment. And that's less the case for us. The persecuted church in North Korea, for example, aren't necessarily facing judgment from God. And we may never know exactly why God allows such things to happen. But the reassurance for us here is that God is not blindsided by any of these things, and we can trust him. Whatever the divine reason, we trust that God is completely in control of events. And that's brought into even more sharp focus with what we see next. This is our second point. Assyria are an unwitting tool, but the Lord of hosts is sovereign. We see that in verses 16 to 34. So in verse 16, the term Lord of hosts comes up, and then it peppers this whole section following on. So it's in verse 16, it comes up again in verses 23, 24, 33. That's a term, Lord of hosts, that means Lord of armies. It's used throughout the Old Testament to describe that all militaries, all forces and agencies are under God's complete dominion and control. And that's a really appropriate term to use here then, because Assyria's presumed might, but actual lack of any agency or control, is being set against the Lord's unwavering, total control. The Lord God of hosts is sovereign. And his sovereignty is displayed in judgment over Assyria and in his faithfulness to his people. So let's look at judgment over Assyria first. Assyria are not just under God's control, as we've already seen, but in verses 16 to 19, we see that they will face his judgment. God will bring them low. The things that Assyria take most pride in, their military might, their conquering glory, are to be destroyed by sickness and fire. So in verse 16, their stout warriors will be struck down with wasting sickness. They who seem so strong and mighty will be cut down. The image in verses 18 and 19 is of a forest being destroyed to the point that a child can name the few trees that remain. And that's a truly humbling idea for a mighty Assyrian warrior. One day, school children will playfully jot you down in an exercise book and feel no fear at all. And in the middle of this section, verse 17 is hinting at what's to come in chapter 11. Israel looks weak and susceptible, but God will raise up a holy one to judge and devour Assyria in this instance, and with the whole world coming under his light one day. Assyria have made a grave error in failing to realize they are dealing with the living God, endlessly faithful to his people, whose promises always come to bear. And if we jump down to verses 28 to 34, Assyria's progress seems unstoppable. So let's just check in on our invading army intent on conquering Scotland. Imagine the terror of hearing the towns and cities they've already captured while waiting for what seems like the inevitable. The news comes through that London has fallen, Birmingham's been conquered, York, Newcastle have all succumbed. The sound of war drums rings louder and louder as they get closer and closer, but suddenly their progress halts. They get to Berwick-upon-Tweed or Jedburgh, and they can go no further. All they can do is shake their fists in frustration, with Edinburgh as nothing more than a dot on an unreachable horizon. And that's the image here in these verses. Because again, verse 33 to 34, the Lord of hosts is totally in control. We've already seen that Assyria actually will bring judgment and fury on Israel and Judah. But the point here is that they go not one centimeter further than the Lord allows them for his purposes. They are under his authority, and he will bring devastating judgment on them. So the application for us is that God will judge, therefore do not be afraid. As we think back to the quote-unquote Assyrians that we mentioned earlier, the reassurance here is not only is God in control, but he will bring his perfect, righteous judgment to bear on all those who oppose and suppress his people. Now, we thought a little bit last week about how it can be easy to let fear of man overshadow our fear of God. And certainly that can be the case with these things. I can imagine, for example, it must look really appealing for brothers and sisters around the world facing the threat of death to just pack it in, call it a day with Christianity. On a much smaller scale, though, it can be easy for us to let the fear of what people may think of us, what they might do to us, to dent our confidence, to make us not want to live visibly for Christ, or to go along with just a little bit of the attitudes of the world to fit in. The clear message for us here is that we don't need to be afraid. Once again, we are in a different situation to Judah and Israel. It's not for us to look at the world and always know what's an expression of divine judgment and what's not. But we can have confidence that God is always in complete control. And I think there are two main ways we can apply this. First of all, in the example of Assyria, we see that even if God does judge his people, he is in control of the extent of his judgment. The picture of God's judgment here, it's not like the bushfires in Australia, which are started and then rage out of control, but rather the extent of God's judgment is always limited and perfectly controlled by him. And maybe as we look around us at national churches which have abandoned God's word and church numbers which dwindle, it's helpful to remember that God is still in control and completely sovereign. His judgment is perfect, and he will not completely abandon his people. And then there's also the fact that the powers which seem insurmountable at the moment will be brought to righteous judgment. For Judah, the call here is to see reality through the lens that God gives them about the future, and so to fear him and not man. And for us, that lens is even more clearly defined. It's not a promise yet to be realized, but a person who's come in history, Jesus himself. The cross and resurrection are the definitive action of God that secures his final action on the last day, the final judgment that's hinted of here. So two big implications: that all the enemies of God and his people have been defeated at the cross definitively, and we should be confident, and that all God's enemies will be seen to be defeated on the last day, and so God's faithful people can know that they will be vindicated and therefore endure. And that these are things that Judah themselves need to realize. And we see in verse 20 to 27 that the Lord of hosts is sovereign in faithfulness to his people. Now let me just read verses 20 to 23 again to remind us. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. There's a double-edged and gracious promise here. Israel will be judged through the Assyrian invasion. There's no escaping that. Verse 22 evokes God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And it looks like some people in Israel were misusing that promise as a source of confidence, saying, oh, God will never strike us. He promised we'd be a great nation as numerous as the sand on the sea. Well, the Lord is showing here that the judgment to fall doesn't contradict previous promises, and such promises don't offer security to a people who have turned their backs on him and rejected his promises. Judgment will fall, but it will be completely righteous. We see that in verses 22 and 23. And for the gracious end of turning hearts back to the Lord. And that's what's going on in verses 20 and 21. Confidence in the nations is replaced by restored confidence in the Lord, where it always should have been. That we saw it in chapter 7. It's sad and sobering that only a remnant will be kept. But it's also gracious and kind that a remnant will be kept. The Assyrians would have used "only a remnant remains" as a boast of their great prowess. That's the extent to which they've conquered their foes. But compared to their fate, which we've already seen, actually, having a remnant left is pretty good going. Now, we think back to chapter 1 of Isaiah as well. God turns his hand against his people, but the purpose is not to wipe them out, rather to purify them. And similarly here, and not only is the Lord of hosts totally in control of this situation, he's actually directing the whole thing to his good purposes and for the ultimate blessing of his people, dealing with their sin and causing them to turn towards him in faithful fear once again. And if they're fearing him in faith, they don't need to be afraid of anyone else. Let me read verses 24 to 27 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. The key message in this whole section that stretches from chapter 9, verse 8 to 10:34 is seen there in verse 24. The Lord saying to them, I am in control, therefore do not be afraid. Again, there's a double-edgedness to this assurance. There's a certainty that the Assyrians will strike them. But there's also the reminder that Judah's greatest concern should be to fear God rather than the Assyrians. There's a Northern Ireland footballing anthem called We're Not Brazil, We're Northern Ireland. It's a song all about how, even though Northern Ireland is a small and fairly average, on a good day, footballing country, when you're a fan, it's just like watching Brazil. And there's one verse of the song that lists some of the unlikely victories that we've won in the past. We've beaten Turkey, Italy, France, the Netherlands, and the mighty Germans too. And if you know our history, you'll know it could be you. And the message of the song and that verse is, look, we may be small and a bit rubbish, but you never know. We've pulled off unlikely victories before. Well, here, God reminds Judah of some unlikely victories from Israel's history. But he's not saying to them, like Northern Ireland fans, you've pulled off some plucky, lucky victory, so you never know. No, he's saying you can know with absolute certainty that I am the faithful God who delivers you from insurmountable enemies because I have done it before. He did it in the Exodus story, delivering them from the hand of Egypt. He did it in Judges chapter 7, delivering them from mighty Midian in the most unlikely of circumstances. Throughout the history of his people, God has been faithful in care and provision. And that's the image of verse 27 too. Judah are asked to picture an ox. An ox who's been so well fed and cared for that the yoke around his neck breaks because it's got so fat. It's an appropriate image. Judah are reliant on the Lord, and the yoke of their oppressors will break off their necks, not because of their might or accomplishments, but because he has been so generous, so lavish in his faithful care of them. The application for us then, God is faithful, so be thankful. We said before in this series that we are different from Judah and Israel. This side of the cross, we don't read these verses and think we're deeply sinful and God will send judgment. We rejoice in knowing that the judgment reserved for us has fallen already on Christ. But nonetheless, there's something for us to reflect on here. Remember, the big question, fear God or fear man, has been the big question of this section. Well, here, God is showing us that the emptiness of fearing man is stark. If we put our trust in anything aside from God, ultimately it will let us down, maybe even consume us. For example, the seeking the approval of others and finding security in that will leave us needy and insecure. Or the pursuit of a bigger bank balance leading us away from the Christian life. That's something we thought about a little bit last week. I'm reminded too of the comedian and writer David Mitchell. He speaks in his autobiography about how he met his wife, Victoria. And it's clear that this is someone who's absolutely smitten with her. And for years and years, he longed to be with Victoria, to marry her. And his dreams came true the day they got married. But in his autobiography, he writes this of being married. The downside is the fear of something happening to her. The pressure that there are two bodies in the world I want to keep from harm and only being able to watchfully inhabit one of them. I think that's just one example of how laying too much stock by something, even something good, like a loving relationship, ultimately leads us to be more fearful. What if I lose this? So whether it's love and marriage, money and reputation, or anything else, it is better, much better, to have faithful fear in God than to lay our ultimate trust elsewhere. And there's a wonderful picture here as well of how God deals with the people who turn their backs on him. So even as we read these verses, if we feel our consciences pricked, we rejoice that God is enduringly faithful. Even at the height of Israel and Judah's apostasy, he does not totally abandon them. And if we look at this passage through the lens of the cross, we can have much more confidence than even they do that he does not abandon us. If we find ourselves challenged by how we can place trust outside of the Lord, we can look to Jesus and come back before God in confidence, full confidence of being forgiven. So in conclusion, when you put it like that, where else could we possibly put our trust? What else could we possibly fear? How wonderful it is to know that, quite unlike any worldly thing, the Lord God does not let us down. Compare him to any other source of trust or fear, worldly might and prestige and reputation, money, relationships. We find that while these things can ultimately leave us empty, disappointed, and wanting more, God never lets us down. He never, ever lets us down. Why try to take refuge in anyone or anything else? Let me lead us in prayer to that end as we close. Now, Father God, we acknowledge that even as we read and reflect on your word this morning, that we live in uncertain and fearful times. And so, Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, direct our hearts and our minds back towards you, the sovereign Lord, who is in complete control. Father, we pray you would reassure us of this control as we reflect on your cross, the cross of Christ. And we pray as well that you would help us to be more mindful of the areas in which we're tempted to trust outside of you, to remind us that there's emptiness in doing that, but that you are the faithful God who, even when people fail to trust you completely, welcomes them back as they turn to him in faith and confidence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.